Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 31. John 16, 31. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, please leave that aside at this time and concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have to gather together as your royal family and be able to take in your word through the mentorship and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given your son and that he has accomplished a victory on our behalf and all over all your foes, all your opponents, and we are also in victory. And through your word, we are learning how to live that victory before we are face to face with him. So we thank you, Father, for your word and for the plan, as well as the election and predestination that you have given to each of us. And we thank you for these things. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So the verse that we have launched off from in this particular part of our study is Luke 11:23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, and the gathering is the plunder. And this is so this verse is right on the heels of the place where he states, and it's stated in all three synoptic gospels, that he has come to plunder the strong man. And so he is stronger than the strong man. The strong man is Satan, and he has plundered him. In other words, taken back everything that we lost at the fall. And so the gathering is the plunder. The scattering, again, the Greek word is skorpizo. It means to scatter or disperse abroad, and therefore it means to push away the things that Christ has plundered for us. And so we see we already saw the significance of false teachers in John 10, in which because of them and because of some of the sheep that listen to the false teachers or under the guidance of a false shepherd, they're scattered when the wolf captures them. Again, the wolf is an image of Satan. And in this case, we see the disciples scattering, same word is used, because they have fear. And so in John 16, 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" with a question mark. And there's a question, do you really believe? Because they, on the heels here of saying that he is going to return to the Father, returning to the Father means returning in victory and resurrection body. And so they say, well, we understand that, we believe that. And so he challenges their faith in this. And the reason why he does is because he knows this. By the way, it's prophesied. This is one of the prophecies that the shepherd is going to fall to the sword and the sheep are going to scatter. And it's a reference to the disciples here. In John 16, 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So they're going to scatter. Why? Because they have fear. And these slides are duplicates of last night, so I'm going to go through them quickly. the disciples scattered because of fear. And Christ makes it clear that they have this fear because they lack faith in his victory. And it's quite understandable. I mean, this is the first night that he has told them this, that he's leaving. This is the first time that he has presented mystery doctrine to them. This is the first time that he has completely told them that Israel has rejected me, and so the church is going to come in. He has revealed a bunch of new stuff here in the upper room, and so we can understand why they still lack faith, and so we don't condemn them for it, although it's not a good thing, but they're young. And so all of us, when we're young in doctrine, actually do lack faith and have doubt and so on. And so it's through doctrine, same thing's going to happen to them, through the filling of the Spirit and through their own growth, they're going to lose this fear to the point where all of them are going to spread themselves throughout the earth and spread the gospel at the penalty of death even. So it reveals that their fear is going to be gone. But so this does prompt the scattering, which is the fear. Now he says again, the victory is stated in verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." In John 16, 28. And going to the Father is Christ's ascension and victory. He plundered the strong man, and so we have all overcome the world First John makes it clear. First John, I believe it's in chapter 3, that we have overcome the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? It says in First John, our faith. Our faith has overcome the world. And so our faith in his victory, it's the application of everything that we have talked about for the last month or so, is that we are with him in the Holy of Holies in heaven, that he has gone through the veil before us, that we don't go through, no one went into the Holy of Holies back in the Old Testament. You weren't allowed. No one was. Only the high priest, and only once a year could he go in, and he couldn't go in without a blood sacrifice with him. He had to have the blood with him. We don't have to take anything with us. We believe in Jesus Christ and we're there. And so being there, we gain our victory through him, or he gives us the victory over the world, and he plunders the strong man and we receive the plunder. So it's all set. However, there's a learning of that and there's a faith in that. And once you have put your faith in that, then you will walk in this life in victory as well. So he says again in verse 33, now we skip down to verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So as we'll see, and this is going to go into the next part of this, the victory is already, but the final manifestation of the victory, not yet. So, and I'll give you some examples of that. Through him, his word and his spirit, we all overcome all world systems. All of us who have take advantage of that, as believers can be in fear. It was clearly stated that he said, you have believed in me. These disciples do believe in him as coming from the Father, as the Messiah, as the Savior. They're saved eternally, but they lack faith in the victory. And so through him, his word and his spirit, we all overcome all world systems that once had us in bondage, and therefore Satan can no longer hurt us unless we hurt ourselves. The disciples had faith in Christ, but not a strong and unwavering faith in his total victory, which they would later on. What they did not understand is that they were not to be just spectators of the kingdom, but to be participants. And that means that there's a giving of a ministry to you that is executed through you. And it's not just, as many Christians believe, I'm just here to watch the whole thing unfold and I have no part in it. You have a very real part in it. That's why God has left us here. That's why he is in us. That's why he has transformed us. That's my next slide. God does something in us, for us, absolutely, but he has done something in us. We're not merely students reading a book or spectators watching a deeply moving event. We are participants in the great conflict of God's love. Excuse me. Again, God does something in us. He has done something for us, but he also does something in us. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds that is within us. We were transformed at salvation, and we are transformed through doctrine as we grow in grace and knowledge, and that transformation is within. And so there's a reason, there's a very real reason why God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell the church age believer. As God indwelt Christ, God now indwells the church, every born-again believer in the church age. And so there's a very real reason for that, because now handed to us is the ministry of releasing the captives. He said, I came to release the captives. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, Luke chapter 4. And when he proclaimed that, he now handed, and now that he's not here on earth anymore, he handed that ministry over to the church. And so all of us have the commission of privilege and honor to be able to gather the plunder as he did. And so I quote Gustav. This is, you know, the Swedish theologian. Gustav Wingren said this. He expresses the already not yet dynamic very, very well. He says that with Christ's resurrection, let me back up and read it slowly. He argues that with Christ's resurrection, the war of the Lord is finished and the great blow is struck. Never again can Satan tempt Christ, as in the desert. Jesus is now Lord and conqueror. But a war is not finished. A conflict does not cease with the striking of the decisive blow. The enemy remains with the scattered remnants of his army, and in pockets here and there, a strong resistance may continue. And that is the position of the church, or during the church age. So what the point that he's making here is that the war is won. And I thought about this, and there's a very real, World War II in our destruction of both the Pacific theater in World War II, or Japan, and Germany were the same. I mean, like, we had victory over them, and it was a foregone conclusion. We told the Japanese, just surrender. It's over. We've got everything. And the last thing to do would be invade their island, and it would have cost many, many casualties, but they refused to give up. And this is a helpful picture for the already victorious but not yet fully manifested victory. In February of 1945, the Western Allies took Western Germany and stood right at the Rhine River. I mean, it's over for Germany. Once our troops are there, it's over. And the Soviets took Pomerania, which is just northeast of Berlin. There on the western edge, the Soviets are, the eastern edge, we're on the western edge. And basically, it's over. There, Germany committed their last offensive. It was no good, and they had nothing left. That was in February. But the war doesn't end until April 30th, 1945. That's months later, because there's everything that has to happen before it's all completely over. And in fact, in April 30th, 1945, when we did take the Reichstag, which was their government building, scattered Nazi soldiers kind of everywhere. So we had to get in there and clean all that up. It took time. It takes time. And that's a good picture. It took a while. By February 1945, everyone said, it's over, we won. But it's really months and months later before we can say, all right, peace is restored, everybody's cleaned up, everything's done, and it's over. We can say it's over. And kind of that's what is happening now. The final blow, or the decisive strategic blow that crushed the enemy, as Christ crushed the head of the serpent, that's done. But now we have been given the privilege of the cleanup, if you will, the final little skirmishes that we get to be involved in. And so it's like it would have been easier as a soldier rushing into Germany and when everything's kind of over than if you're a soldier rushing onto Normandy Beach a year before, in that you're where thousands and thousands die, because the war is not really over yet. And so we have this privilege of the fact that Christ has absolutely crushed them, and we kind of get the cleanup, if you will. And so we're victorious, but we're also still in the conflict, but in a victorious position. So in 1 John 4:12, go there, please. This is where we left off last night. I am in no way going to enjoy this victory or live it if I have fear. The disciples are scattered because they have fear. There's no way, even, I go back to the example of, you know, I'm a soldier on April 29th, 1945. The next day, Hitler kills himself, and that's the official over. I could still be afraid, even though it's kind of over. I could be running through Berlin like scared, instead of aggressively making the final, the finale, you know, and enjoying that. If in time now, even though every believer is victorious, every believer sits with Christ in heavenly places, everybody is in the Holy of Holies, every believer. But not many believers enjoy that. Many believers are in bondage to the world. They're still in bondage to Satan. They're still in bondage to the systems of the world. They still live in fear. They don't live lives of victory. And you know who loves that? Is Satan. Satan's the one who's given propaganda to the church that, no, it's not over. I still have a fighting chance. That this world is still mine. That you are under my command still. But no believer is. It's clear in the scripture, especially in Ephesians 2, that we've been set free from his mastery. That before, when we were aliens of God, we were under his thumb, under his mastery, as slaves to him and his systems. But every believer has been set free from that. And so that's what's in view here in 1 John 4:12 through I believe we're going to verse 19. It says in 1 John 4:12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is matured or perfected in us. So we know that God abides. Now the word abide is not the word for indwell. Indwell and abide are differently used in the scripture. In the New Testament, abide is used for communion, partnership, or fellowship. Abide, in the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, means to remain in a place without leaving. It means to remain. And so when you remain in a place without leaving, it means that you're comfortable. It means you don't want to leave. It means that, you know how you could be in someone's home and be very comfortable and want to stay. You could be in another person's home and can't wait to get the heck out of there. You know how it is. And that's what meno means. It means to be at home. It means to be in communion. And that communion would mean a like-mindedness. You know, wherever you're comfortable with another person is because you think the same. Well, it's the same is true with fellowship with God. If you have the same thinking as he does, which is agape love, the ultimate virtue, there is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. If you have his love, you're thinking like he thinks, and therefore you and him abide with one another, and he abides in us. Now, it's definitely in us, because in the church age, he indwells us. But every believer has the indwelling of God. Not every believer has the abiding of God, because not every believer does love. Not every believer has love matured. And so that's the word abide. It's not referring to indwelling, although indwelling is a part of it. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And so we know here, so we see here a clue, that it is only through God the Holy Spirit that we could abide. And again, be in communion or partnership with God. And we noted that in Romans 8. We went to Romans 8 over and over to show that the Spirit is witnessing to our spirit that we are the children of God. And that if we're children, we're heirs also. Heirs of Christ. And we receive the inheritance of that heirship if we suffer as Christ suffered. Now, who witnesses to us these truths? God the Holy Spirit. Without him, we wouldn't come to the great understanding of these things as we do. And so it's by means of the Spirit that we abide with him. And so we note here too, however, that the church is the only dispensation in which God indwells every believer. And so we would say salvation is union and agape love is communion. So salvation is union with Christ. That's your position. Agape love is communion or fellowship with God. Now, okay, so this means you're thinking with him. I'm not talking about your position in the plan or out of the plan. I'm not talking about that position. I'm talking about you think like God thinks. And if I think like God thinks, I'm going to love like God loves. And so that is what abiding means. So in verse 14, it says, We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, not every believer does abide in love, meaning communion or fellowship with agape, the number one virtue in the Christian way of life. It encompasses all other virtues. And so to abide with it would mean that I know it and I live it. And so that is a communion or a partnership with love. And if that's true, I have the same thinking as God does in regards to it, and therefore God abides in me. As I noted last night, it's very interesting to look at through the Bible where God has dwelt, as he dwelt in the garden, as he dwelt in the temple, the tabernacle, and he dwelt in the temple. But after the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, even when they rebuilt the temple, we don't see anywhere that the glory of God went into that second temple. In fact, as I noted last night, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. There's nothing in the Holy of Holies in that second temple. And so the return of the glory of God now comes with the kingdom of God in the person of Christ. And that occurs at his virgin birth. And when he starts his ministry, he says, the kingdom of God is among you. That phrase, kingdom of God, is found nowhere in the Old Testament. It's only a New Testament phrase. In fact, it's only first found in the Gospels. And so the kingdom of God comes now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have noted, he has come to defeat the kingdom of darkness. He has come to defeat all of God's enemies. And he starts it by casting demons out. He shows how he can do it physically with a command. He doesn't go through funky exorcism rituals like maybe you saw on, if you saw the movie The Exorcist. Or at the time, there were people who did. You could hire them to come in and cast demons out of your people, your child, or whatever. And they would go through these amazing rituals with herbs and incense and all this other stuff. What did Christ do? A word. Out. And so his power is manifest in that way first. And he heals the sick. So he shows that he has power to not only defeat the kingdom, but to restore humanity to what we've lost. Because there is going to be no sickness in heaven. That doesn't mean he healed every sickness, but it showed that he can do it. That he can undo whatever is wrong with us physically. But that's going to happen now at the resurrection. He showed that he, with the teaching of the gospel, that the truth has now come. And this all builds up to the cross. And at the cross, he now defeats them completely. And in resurrection, that's revealed. And so then, and crazy enough, I mean, God can do things any way he wants, right? We're very familiar with the fact that, yeah, in 3 days he rose again and he ascended to heaven and sat by the right hand of God. But God didn't have to do it that way. He's leaving. He left. And the disciples are fearful. But he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. And that advantage would be what? The Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And he said, even I myself am going to indwell you. And with all that power, I'm going to ask you to be my witnesses on this earth. I want you to release the captives like I did. But not through casting out demons. We don't have to do that anymore. They have no power over us. Not in healing people. That was a part of the early church to show power. But that's not necessary anymore, because what's important is the healing of the soul. And the healing of a condition of being away from God or an enemy of God. And that healing comes through the gospel. And so that's what we've been given the commission of. And it's not just a witness of our words, it's a witness of our lives. That if we abide in love, we abide in God. And if God abides in us, what do you think people are going to see in you? God. They're going to see God in you. Now, not everybody's going to see it. It's there. Some people will turn a blind eye to it. But so many people turned a blind eye to Christ as well. People rejected him. People are going to reject us. But there will be some that will see him in you. And so that's why Christ has left us here. And in that, there's going to be tremendous opposition against us. Was there not tremendous opposition against him for him to stop? Absolutely. We're going to see many instances of it. There was a couple times where Satan tried to kill him and the rest of them. But of course, they couldn't do it. It's amazing, too. If you look at the word rebuke in the Gospels, where Christ rebukes demons, he rebukes illnesses, and in one case, he rebukes the weather. You know, in heaven, there's no, days like today, freezing cold. Right? There's no cold, snowy, sleeting, yucky days. And Christ there showed when the storm came on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples are all freaking out, we see Christ sleeping in the boat. And he gets up and he uses the same word that he used against the demons. He rebukes the wind. What'd the wind do? It's interesting, we'll see that when we get there, that he uses the same vocabulary as he does against the demons, as if, and likely, that it was Satan who sent the wind to try and capsize that boat. And Jesus got up and said, no, stop. So it shows, so do we control the weather? Obviously not. It shows what he has the power to restore. And that victory is final, but the ultimate manifestation of it, not yet. And so we've been given the wonderful privilege and opportunity of being in the victory little skirmishes, cleanup role, and still being able to release the captives through our lives and our witness. So as he indwelt the temple, he indwelt himself, obviously, and now he indwells the church age believer. And with this background, we can better understand what 1 John 4, 12 through 16 is saying to us. First, we note that God is invisible, and no man can see him in his essence. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He is what? Eternal, immortal, invisible. But we have the manifestation of him to the Old Testament in what? The law, the rituals, the festivals, the sacrifices. You see the essence of God in those things. You get some of him from the law. You get some of him through the writings of Moses. You get things that you can believe in. I mean, in the Old Testament, it's basically their lives are based upon faith. They just got to believe the promises of God. But we don't really see the manifestation of God until we see it in Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he is, and this means firstborn of privilege of all creation, he is the image of the invisible God. So whereas God is invisible, again in 1 Timothy 1:17, Christ is his manifestation. And so that is the bringing of the kingdom of God and also the bringing of the revelation, of the true revelation of the invisible God. It's all embodied in him. And so by taking on himself a human body, Jesus was able to reveal God to us. But Jesus is no longer here on earth. Christ left. How then does God now reveal himself to the world? He reveals himself through the lives of his children. Men cannot see God, but they can see us. No one's going to behold Christ, not until he returns. It is through us. It is given to us. Not just to be spectators, but to be participants. To be those who reveal him. And so the God is invisible. He is the image of the invisible God. He is no longer here. So now we're the manifestation of him. Christ in you. And that's why so much privilege has been given to us. It is our commission. It is our privilege. It is our honor to be able to do such a thing. And we walk around as free people at the end of the war. Basically, the church is called the fullness of times. This is it. Again, the tribulation is just a finishing up of Israel's dispensation. And then you have the millennial kingdom of Christ, which is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. The church is it. This is the fullness of times. This is where it all comes really to an end, although not a literal end. It's all like that, still that already but not yet principle. And so we have this absolutely wonderful privilege to do this manifesting of Christ in this world before it's over. And as such, how are you going to ultimately reveal him the best way? I mean, you can with your words, of course. But of course you do, but if we abide in Christ, we will love one another, and our love for one another will reveal God's love to the world of captives. Again, why did God send his Son? Because God so loved the world. And he wasn't just getting the captives, he was getting the world itself back. Satan took the earth. He took it because Adam handed it to him. And then everybody on the earth became his slaves. And even the born-again believers from the Old Testament remained in the earth as his prisoners, so to speak, but in a very, very nice compartment. You know, if you got to be in a prison somewhere, and then God is the one who builds the prison for you, and he loves you, you can bet it's like the Ritz-Carlton down there, wherever they were, in a place called paradise. However, but still captives of the earth. And when Christ finished his work, they were released. You see, God so loved the world that he gave. We reveal that love through our lives. If what? We love one another, we abide in Christ. A huge part of revealing the love of God in ourselves is that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. God saved the world because he loved the world, not with affectionate love, but with virtue love. It is a powerful, sacrificial love that sees the value in another, not so much an affectionate love. Christ said in John 13, 33 through 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, can't I just tell them? I'm Christ's disciple. Yeah, sure you can. But they will truly know if you love one another. Again, it's agape love. And so God's love will be experienced in us, and if it's experienced in us, it will be expressed through us. And that's what people are going to respond to. And you know what? You have oftentimes you have people given the gospel and they're talking about sin. They're talking about condemnation. They're talking about the lake of fire. They're talking about judgment. And they're not. Is that the love of God that they're revealing? The love of God is manifested in us when we experience the love of God. And we experience the love of God when we have tremendous faith in the victory of Jesus Christ. That love demands that we have a deep and convinced faith in the total victory of our Lord. The disciples in the upper room and the same men a few hours later who would scatter from fear did not possess that faith, not at that time. But imagine the wonder and privilege of having God abide in you as you walk through this life. Again, not just indwelling you, but meno, with you, communion with you, fellowship with you, partnership with you. You would be a wonderful witness of him, not only to unbelievers, but also to believers. Once we often forget that we're witnesses to believers as well. Positive believers. I see people operate in truth, and it inspires me. People who are very, very close to me. Aren't they the ones you know the most? And you see someone that you truly love, you have a deep love for, they're the closest ones to you, and you see them operate in love. They're not perfect, no. And you see that, and you see how they handle that imperfection. Does it not inspire? It does me. It does all the time. I see it manifested. And so when I not only read it from his word, I can see it manifested in other people's lives. And those people are witnesses of the love of God to me. I'm not going to stand here and say I know everything about the love of God. I do not. And there are things that you have gained tremendous insight into that I haven't yet, or that have become revelation to individuals that have not to me, not yet. And there could be a manifestation of that witness. It's often a point that we forget when it comes to witness. So again, abide means to remain and not to leave. It means to be at home. It means to share a like-mindedness. This is why it's often interpreted as meaning communion, fellowship, or partnership. These words are not a reality if the two parties don't think the same. Christ said in John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him." That's the same word, but it's the noun, it's not the verb. And so this is one of the verses that people say, well, some people teach that God the Father doesn't indwell believers, not all believers, only the ones that love him. And I find this is not a definitive verse in that because it's abide. It's not indwell. There's a different word for indwell. This is abide. This is communion. This is partnership. This is fellowship. This is a like-mindedness. Now, I'm not in any way changing what we have come to know as the doctrine of being in fellowship with God when we're filled with the Spirit, or when we're outside of the plan of God, we're not in fellowship with God. I'm talking about something more than that. I'm talking about partnership, like-mindedness, Christ at home in your heart. I mean, I'm talking really about maturity. And so what I mean by, and that is what abide means. The Old Testament Israelite would look with wonder at the tabernacle or the temple because the presence of God was in that building. But no man would ever dare enter the Holy of Holies where God was enthroned in glory. But we have God living in us, and we reside in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And knowing that's true, and having tremendous faith in that, this would incredibly increase my understanding and application of God's love in my life. Remember that, and again, I should have put it up. The definition of agape has nothing to do with affection. It had everything to do with a self-sacrificial ability to benefit someone else. It's always for someone else's benefit. It's self-sacrificial. It sees the value in another, and it never takes cognizance of its own needs and actually does whatever is needed for the other, for another person. I mean, it is truly a word of laying down my life for my friends. And so it is here revealing that I would not at all desire to or see the reason why or do any of that for anyone if I didn't know how God resided in me and that I reside in the Holy of Holies in heaven. I mean, why would I? I'd be so concerned about myself. When would I ever be concerned for anyone else? If I don't know that my end is completely covered, if I don't know that I'm already completely fulfilled, what more could I gain than what I've gained at salvation? What more? What more do you want? And knowing this just absolutely releases me from the earthly materialistic lifestyle of, you know, I want a better car, I want more house, I want a better job, I want the heck with all that. Who cares? I'm going to a new heaven and a new earth and a resurrection body. Even if I have picked up some sickness or something, whether it's my fault or not my fault, still, if I'm just completely absorbed with me, then when would I be self-sacrificial to another? You never would. Why do you think Christ could do it? Because he said, I have committed my whole life into my Father's hands. Satan said, turn the stones into bread. No. Why? I'm not gonna do that. I'm not going to operate in my deity. I live by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. God will give me my needs when it's his time, sure. You see, he didn't have concern for himself because he knew he was completely taken care of. And so his concern was for others because not everybody knows that. Not everybody has the faith in that. Not everybody sees that that's absolutely possible. And God has given us the commission to reveal it. And so if I'm completely self-absorbed, everything's about me, everything's about my wants, my desires, and some people have this, they say they're great witnesses for God, and they can't wait to tell you how many they've witnessed to today because it's all about them. It's all about, well, you know, how great am I? Patting themselves on the back for whatever. It had nothing to do with that. And everything to do with my life is in God's hands. And if that's true, then I can love my fellow man. And that's what 1 John is about. We love because he first loved us. And so we know that he's first loved us, therefore we love him. And that, again, that same, that agape love, that mental attitude love, and therefore we're completely taken, not only just taken care of, but completely victorious. In union with the Holy One, with Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. I'm there with him. And I'm told that I've received as a child, I'm a royal family child. I've been adopted into the royal family of God, and I have an inheritance that staggers the imagination. Who gave me that inheritance? God did. I'm not here on earth trying to earn it. It's already mine. So what do I have to be concerned about for me? Zero. And therefore, I can start to get my eyes off myself and on the needs of others. You know, others who don't see. And there's many of us who have things that we don't see yet. And that's why I said we can be witnesses to one another as we walk in this plan. So, where am I? That was a major tangent there. This shows God's great love for us, which gives us confidence in our love for him. And that, in turn, gives us courage in this life. That courage knowing that he has completely taken care of me, separates or sanctifies me from the world system. See, I'm not playing the game in the world system. I'm absolutely separate from it, freed from it. And that's why I'm on this side of the fence. So I can say to those who are captives to the world system, come on over to my side. The water's fine. It's way better over here. There's freedom over here. There's release. There's no more bondage. And if I'm in the system, even as a believer, I'm absorbed in the system, how can I call anybody out of the system when I'm in the system? You absolutely can't. You got to be out of it. And to be separate from the system, I cannot have fear of the system. I can't have fear of what's going to happen to me in the system. I can't have fear of what's going to happen to me by my enemy. To hell with them. They're defeated. They're done. And with that, I gain courage. Courage. You don't get it from the wizard. You get it from Christ. That's a Wizard of Oz joke. Put them up. You know what I mean? All right, fine. You don't think it's funny? Don't laugh. My courage comes from my Lord, his victory. His victory gives me courage. And so, again, this shows God's great love for us, which gives us confidence in our love for him. And that, in turn, gives us courage in this life, which courage separates or sanctifies a man from the world system. Separate means sanctified. And so he has gathered Christ's plunder and will be a useful witness to gather more captives from the devil and his world. Remember, a vessel can be useful to the master or be absolutely useless to the master. And if I'm abiding in God's love, I am extremely useful to the master. And do you not think that he is going, I'm useful to the master. It doesn't mean, if it's in your heart to go door to door and spread the gospel, go for it. They're going to think you're a JW or a Mormon, but whatever. Don't dress, wear a Hawaiian shirt. They'll know you're not one of them. You probably won't answer the door, though. But no, I mean, you know what I mean. Whatever you think your ministry is in spreading the gospel or witnessing, that's fine. Do whatever you want. But I guarantee you that you just live the life, and God is going to set up the appointments. Guarantee. It's Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, and he has given us the works that we do before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. So if I'm useful to the master, I'm useful because I abide in his love. And so that's why, look at verse 17. By this, love is matured in us, or perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Right? As he is. Huh. Well, what is he? Victorious. King of kings and Lord of lords. I'm the king and I'm a king or a lord. So God's love is not, it's stated here, perfected or completed or matured in angels. Right? We get back to our angelic conflicts. That's what we're doing. It's not perfected in angels, but in fallen sinners saved by grace. He's commissioned man for this. Hebrews 2 says he didn't give help to the angels, but he gave help to mankind. And so God's love, again, is not perfected in angels, but in fallen sinners saved by grace. And since we come to an understanding of that, if the love is perfected in us, we know we have confidence in the day of judgment. Now skip back to chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going off my notes. Why not? 1 John. Anybody know where 1 John is? Right before 2 John? 28. No. There is no 28. There it is. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him. Same word there, meno. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So this is shame. What he's talking about is shame at the judgment seat of Christ. But you see here, and I would also reference 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, says that that's the fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you, that comes upon you for your testing. But he says, rejoice in this. Because when you go through these times of undeserved suffering, meaning that you're on the radar. See, a believer who abides in God's love and is useful to the master is going to be noticed quite quickly by the kingdom of darkness as one who is releasing captives from their power. And when they see that, they're going to oppose. And God is going to allow that opposition because he has poured superior power into his sheep. We're the conquering sheep. And that's going to produce in us, I almost said wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to produce in us gold, silver, precious stones, the fruit. You know, when they oppose us, I got to apply love. I got to apply joy. I got to apply peace, faithfulness, all of it, the fruit of the Spirit. I got to apply that. I got to apply my virtue in the face of opposition. And that is a manifestation of that virtue in me, which is a manifestation of Christ in me, who is the revealer of the invisible God. And so though we're at the bottom of the chain, we're still the revealers. And it's really quite an awesome privilege. And so when this love is perfected in this, I have confidence in the day of judgment. Now listen, if I have confidence, if I'm saying to myself, I can't wait to stand before Jesus Christ and be evaluated for my life, then why would you fear your neighbor Charlie or your boss or the government or anything? Why would you fear sickness, poverty, disease, disaster? Why would you fear any of it? If you're going to stand confidently before Christ, the one who is the only judge and evaluator, why would you fear anybody else? The answer is you wouldn't. And see, that is of great importance. What the disciples don't understand, which causes them to scatter, is exactly that. But they will. So when love is matured in us, we have complete confidence in Christ's victory. And so we know that when we stand before Christ, we know that we were witnesses of that love and victory. We witnessed it both. We were witnesses of it. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And it doesn't have to be anything big, right? What would I do? I get on the news? Do I have to do that? Do I have to get on TV? Do I have to go to India? No. He who is faithful in the little things is faithful in much. You just have to be faithful in whatever God puts before you. Faithful in love to whatever he handed you on your plate. And you will be a tremendous witness to him. He's going to bring the people in your vicinity to see him in you. And that's the fruit. This fruit belongs to the Father. It belongs, is given to us. And so we know where it says here, again in verse 17, why are we going to have confidence in that day? Well, love is matured in us. And also, we know that as he is, we are in this world. So we know that as he is, what is he? The victorious plunderer, absolutely victorious. So also are we in this world, and we're the conquering sheep. And I do leave sheep in there. You know, taiga, you know, lion or bear. That's two references to the Wizard of Oz in one class. Right? Sheep, because I got nothing going on. It's all manifested through him, through his word, through his spirit. I got no brains in this. I got no ability in this, not from my human nature. You know what you like when the human nature takes over. That's sheep. But that sheep can be used by God if we allow him to continue to keep pouring his power into us. So again, I ask the question, what is there to fear? What can actually hurt us? Even if God were to allow certain evils in our lives for witness, cross-examination, or evidence testing, can they affect our victory? Can they affect our love that resides in our hearts? No. No one can get into your heart besides you. You're the only one who has the key. That's why he can only hurt us if we hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves by doubting, by having wrong priorities, by getting our eyes off of Christ and on the world and on ourselves. That's when we make stupid, that's a stupid decision. And when we're in that mode, what's wonderful is that if you have any semblance of joy or peace or patience or any of that, when you don't have it, it's really obvious. You know, the jump from joy to misery is a hard line. It's not a gray area. It's either I got joy in my heart or I'm miserable. And you can recognize when you're miserable. Say, what's wrong here? Something wrong. And something wrong in your system of thinking. Because only you get into your heart. I mean, of course, God and his doctrine, but you're the one who has to allow that in. There's one thing that God will not violate, and so many people don't understand it, is your free will and the free will of the angels. They are allowed to do their evil. Mankind is allowed to do their evil just as much as mankind is allowed to believe and through faith do his good. But God does not violate that free will. And so if we are to be in a position where we use our free will to be those conquering sheep, if we come to understand who we are with him and in him, abiding in him, in his love, is there anything to fear? Can anything hurt you? Can anything get into your heart? Can you be hurt physically? Sure. Can you be hurt financially? Yep. Can you be hurt in this world by evil? Absolutely. And when they question, you know, when you're brought up in heaven and say, you know, you're a jerk child over there who's freeing lots of captives, you know, they only do that because of, you know, like they did with Job. And God's going to say, all right, you think that? Take stuff from them. I'm going to lift certain protections. I have not allowed certain evils in their lives. God says, all right, you want to do stuff to them? Go ahead. Because he knows that we have more power available to us than what comes against us. So if God is for us, who is against us? Nobody. We are only hurt when we hurt ourselves. If people are afraid, it is because something in the past has haunted them, is haunting them, or something in the present is upsetting them, or something in the future that they feel that there is something in the future that they feel threatens them. Right? Fear can be of the past because you have great regrets. Something that you have done in the past is haunting you and you haven't overcome it. So it presents fear. Fear is people are going to find out. Then you self-condemn, and that causes fear. Something in the present is upsetting you, or something in the future you feel threatened by. And it may be a combination of all three, which puts fear in the heart. For the disciples, for them now, it is, you're going where? And you want us to stay here, and we can't go with you? And the here's the temple guard and the Roman army. They're carrying Christ away. For what? To put him to death, crucifixion. If they caught the rest of them, that's what they're thinking is going to happen to them. I'm going to rot the rest of my life in a Roman jail, or I'm going to be executed. And so they run, because that is the present. Presently, that is something that is kind of upsetting. The believer in Christ, though, doesn't have to fear past, present, or future. So what happened in the past? It's erased. Keep looking. Paul said, keep reaching for the things ahead. Forget what lies behind. He has experienced the love of God and the victory of Christ, and this love and victory are being perfected in him or matured in him day by day. My sin is covered. So nothing you've done in the past should haunt you. It's all been forgiven. Nothing in the present should upset you because you're continuing to grow. I mean, what can man do to me? Nothing. Presently, you sit with Christ in heavenly places. Presently, God indwells you. Presently, you are the holy temple of God. What about the future? I'm going to be face to face with Christ. I shouldn't even fear death. The victory is over death. Christ conquered all of it. There wasn't ever supposed to be any death. Adam and the woman who lived on forever and ever and ever. They weren't supposed to die. He said, if you eat from the fruit, you will die. It wasn't God's will for them to eat from the fruit. That was a violation of his command. So it wasn't God's will for physical death. And yet, so what did Christ do? It's like he cast the demons out, right? So he shows, I got power over the demons. Then he heals the sick. See, I got power over the physical ailments to our bodies that occurred because of the fall. He said, I can remove that. Then here comes the wind to capsize the boat. He rebukes the wind. So I can control the weather. So we assume in heaven it's going to be a perfect 70 degrees. No, whatever you like. I'm sure you get to control that. You can call Roger in heaven. He'll install an air conditioner or something if you want. And in three instances, he raises people from the dead. Right? So what was Christ displaying there? Now, those people died again, but he was displaying his power over it. That even death, Lazarus is even dead 4 days. I'll raise him. And so it reveals that he has power over death as well. And then when he gets to the cross and the sin of the world is poured on him and he becomes a substitute for that sin and that incredible anguish and darkness, that is the final culmination of all of what he revealed in his ministry, all his power. And now, through him, that power has been poured into us. Not to do the physical stuff. That's not important anymore. It's the spiritual. See, some people don't believe that the kingdom of God is here, that we got to wait for the second coming of Christ and he establishes his millennial kingdom. But it's not a physical kingdom yet, but it is a spiritual kingdom. Because everyone who believes in him has been released from this system. And they are no longer slaves to the system. Therefore, they have a new king. And therefore, they are in a kingdom. But it's not physical yet. It's spiritual now. And so therefore, I mean, the people who are in the physical kingdom in the millennium don't have what we have. They're not in union with Christ, only the church is. They're not the bride of Christ, only the church is. They're not individually the holy temple of God, only the church is. And so we have way greater privileges, and therefore our spiritual kingdom that we experience now, or can experience, is far greater than the millennial kingdom. I mean, if we're wise, we'd pick this dispensation over any of them to be a part of. And if we're wise, we would want this over a perfect environment. Because the millennium will be a perfect environment. It's all restored. No traffic. Poor Russ was stuck in traffic today for a long time. Imagine. Just blink. You can be wherever you want. There's probably a perfect transit system. I mean, Christ is the king. Everything's perfect. There's no prisons. There's no crime. Anybody commits a crime, they're done. They're dead. It's done. It says he rules with a rod of iron. He practices capital punishment. There's no super long trials and stuff like that. He's perfect. You can say, no, you're guilty. Done. You're out. It's a perfect world. If you're wise, you would pick this where you are right now over that any day. So, verse 18. Look at that. Perfectly got to it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do I have to fear punishment? No. Uh-uh. And even as if I start making dumb decisions, I change my priority system, doctrine's no longer my top priority, which would mean I'm in reversionism, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. Should I fear that punishment? You should relish the punishment there, because that's divine discipline to get you back on course. And remember in Psalm 23, David wrote, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And part of that is discipline. Why does that comfort me? Because I am an idiot, and I will find myself reversionistic at times, and God will swoop in with the corrective measures. We should relish that. Are we going to be punished or judged by Christ? No. And the ones that we just saw in 1 John 2:28, the ones that have fear or shame at the judgment seat of Christ are the ones that didn't abide in him in time. But certainly that shame would not go through all eternity. It would certainly be momentary. It wouldn't be eternity for those people. So, is there punishment? No. But I would know that and come to fully understand that I will never be under punishment if, I would know that if I had tremendous faith or complete faith in the total victory of Christ. That it is done, finished, victorious. And that takes time. As simple as that is, you know, hey, believe that. Okay. It doesn't work like that, right? It takes time because we have questions. Every believer has questions because it's almost too good to be true when you hear this first. Really? Are you sure about that? And so that's why you have a big, huge New Testament and an Old Testament that it unlocks. The New Testament is a key to the Old Testament. And so we have all of these doctrines that we learn and learn and learn. It all points to the cross is the center of it all, and it all points to his victory. He's the center. He's the celebrity. He's the victor over the whole thing. And so with all those doctrines compiled in our hearts, we come to believe something that we were given at salvation, except with conviction. And so Paul wrote in Romans 8, he said, I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Paul said, I'm convinced, meaning that there was a time when he wasn't. I'm convinced. He learned to be convinced. And it's not just the learning, it's the experience in life of trying to apply it, of falling down, getting back up and falling down and doing it wrong and doing it right and doing it wrong. You know, all of it's involved in that growth system. And so fear is actually, you know, if you fear something, you're already in the torment. We all know that, right? Like if you fear something coming in the future, you're already tormented through the fear. And so the fear is the beginning of torment. We torment ourselves when we contemplate what lies ahead in a wrong way. And then so finally, in verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. So this, I finished there to just make that point, that all of this growth in love and abiding in love and abiding in Christ comes because of his love for us first. And so he is the source. And so the word is the source and the plan is the source. And so that completes our lesson. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. We thank you for your love. And we do ask that your spirit would give us insight and enlightenment into understanding these things so that we can apply them to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.